Good evening. We welcome you back to the services of the Warfield Boulevard congregation, and I'm encouraged by your presence. We have a good crowd this evening, and I appreciate you returning in support of this meeting, and we have those who are visiting as well, and I appreciate John Gentry and some of his family being with us this evening. I appreciate John and his stand for the truth and our friendship and our work together in the Lord, and I appreciate him taking the time to be here. I asked him, he said it's a little over an hour or so to come, and so I appreciate that effort in being here this evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, in just a moment we will be reading from that text of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Our series this week and the next few days is Give Me the Bible. And we want to have a trust and confidence in God's Word. And as I said last evening several times about our young people, I'm glad our young people are here this evening. And they're growing up in a world where there are a lot of challenges with regard to the Bible. And I hope that these lessons will be faith-building for them as well as for ourselves. And we're answering some basic questions about God's Word. And this evening we want to answer the question, can I trust the Bible? And I will say up front, absolutely yes. And we will be giving the reasons for that. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19 a word and a statement that I want us to consider this evening. We're going to be looking at the word sure. Depending upon the version that you have, we have this prophecy, the word of prophecy made more sure. If you look at the context of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, if you back up a few verses, Peter is talking about how that he and James and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration back in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, and he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you'll notice there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured. Notice the word eyewitness there. And then jump on down to verse 20 and 21. We're going to be looking at this more later in the lesson, but especially in verse 21, where Peter talks about prophets, men of God, they spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 16, you have the word eyewitnesses, and then in verse 21, you have the word spake being moved by the Holy Spirit, and right in between, in verse 19, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Our Bible, the Word of God, is sure. The word there means firm and steadfast, because on one side, we have eyewitness testimony, verse 16. On the other side, we have inspiration, men that are moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why our word in God's word is sure and fixed. Are there any things in your life that you want to be certain and sure about? The word there in verse 19 means firm, steadfast. Is there anything in life that you want to be certain and sure about? Sure, there are a lot of things. Even throughout the day, we might want to be very certain and sure about things. For example, you might have a loved one that is about to go into maybe some major surgery. And you want to be certain and sure about the physician who's doing that surgery. You want to be certain about the hospital that you're taking them to because this is your loved one. And so you examine that and you check that out. You want to be certain and sure about that. You don't just pick any person. Have you ever made a very large investment where you're putting out maybe hundreds or even thousands of dollars? You want to be sure and certain about what you're about to buy. You might even do some homework on that. A vehicle that you're about to buy, a home that you're about to buy, or a neighborhood where the home is. You're wanting to be certain and sure about that. You're taking a new job position, and it's in another state, and you want to be certain and sure about the provisions that they're going to offer you in that job, or if you have children, what kind of schools are in that area, something along those lines. You want to be certain and sure about that, right? There are a lot of things in our life that we want to be certain and sure about. And I think all of the fathers here this evening that might have some teenage daughters, and she comes home and says, "Well, I'm going to go out on a date tonight with Johnny." Well, all of the fathers here this evening want to be certain and sure about this Johnny fella. You know, we want to be certain and sure about this young man, you see. So there are things in life that we want to be knowledgeable of and certain of and sure of, and most importantly, our relationship with God and this book that we hold in our hands called the Bible. And so Peter says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. We can be certain about things in the Word of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Can I trust the Bible? Absolutely. I can be certain and sure about the things that I'm reading there in God's Word. Last evening, we answered the question, what is the Bible? It is God's revelation. He's unveiling and uncovering His mind. This evening, can I trust the Bible? Absolutely. We can be certain and sure about the things that we read in God's Word because of this next element that we want to look at. Last night, we looked at revelation. Tonight, we want to look at inspiration. And so this evening, we're going to focus on this matter of the Word of God being inspired. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Why can we trust the Bible? Well, when God revealed His mind, and we talked about that last night, He assured that process. He made certain that process by another element that was divine and supernatural, and that is called inspiration. We're very familiar, most of us are, with this passage of Scripture. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture, your version might say, all Scripture is inspired, or every Scripture inspired. God's revelation to mankind was superintended. We talk about a superintendent of schools. The word super there doesn't mean great. It means above. A superintendent is someone who is above, watching over. So when God inspired His Word, He superintended. He controlled it from above with an act called inspiration. The Greek word, theopneustos, made up of two words, theos, God, and neo, to breathe. God breathed out. So when God revealed His mind to the apostles and prophets, He breathed out His Word, and that was a process that controlled the words that were used and the recording of those words. In other words, God didn't reveal Himself to men, and in the process something got lost. In the process, the communication got garbled. In the process, the communication was messed up in some way, and so we really don't have God's Word. Scripture, the Word of God, is inspired. It is God-breathed. Inspiration does not mean what we commonly think of today. We might be inspired to get out and cut the grass. We might be inspired to read a book. We might be inspired to make my favorite dessert or something like that. We use the word inspire today to mean something like to be stirred up or to get excited about. That's not how the word is being used in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That's an English word. It means something completely different. We're talking about God breathed. When Scripture is given, it is God breathed, is of divine origin and of divine quality. That's what we mean by that word and what Paul means by that word in the Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Inspiration is not limited to God's speaking. Somebody says, okay, well, the speaking part, that's God breathed, but the writing part, that's man's part, and so that's where errors creep in and problems creep in. No, inspiration is not limited to the speaking part. It also has to do with the writing part. But let's take the speaking part first. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is talking to His apostles who are going to go out and preach two by two. And He said, but when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. That's a very controlled thing. They couldn't just say anything they want. It will be given to you. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. That's inspiration. God is breathing out His Word through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is speaking those words in and through the apostles. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we were looking at verse 19. We have this word of prophecy made more sure. Now come on down to verses 20 and 21. Peter goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. We're going to talk about this more Sunday, our Catholic friends in the past have said of this verse, you're not allowed to study the Bible for yourself because the verse says Scripture is not of private interpretation. We, the church, have to tell you what the verse means. You're not allowed to study it for yourself. That's not what Peter is saying. Look down here. Peter is talking about the origin. He's talking about where Scripture came from. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. The origin of prophecy. The origin never comes from man. That's what he's talking about there. Well, where did it come from? Men spake from God. Look at it. Men spake from God. The speaking part is inspired. Men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So the speaking of the words, God spoke to the apostles and prophets, and when they spoke, that was controlled by inspiration. They are speaking the very words of God. Now, is it just the speaking? No. Look at this well-known passage that we just looked at in 2 Timothy 3. Notice up here, every scripture or all scripture is inspired. Scripture means writing. The writing is inspired, and that's very important. It's not just the speaking of the words of God, but even the recording and the writing of the Word of God is inspired. That is controlled as well by God and the Holy Spirit. That assures us that what we read today is the very Word of God. We all know that situation that when you might communicate something to your children or you might communicate something to a coworker and things get lost in communication. Things get lost in the email or the phone call or something like that. And on the other end, it's not exactly what we said. In the Word of God, we have the very Word of God when it was being spoken and when it was being written down. And so, when it comes to the matter of inspiration, there are a couple of words that we use. These are not in the Bible. These are words we use to describe the principles that are in the Bible. That number one, inspiration is plenary, meaning the full process, both the speaking and the writing. All about that is the very Word of God. And it is verbal. Each word is the Word of God. The Bible is like Jesus. It's a combination of both divinity and humanity. It's the only divine human book in existence. And what I mean by that is the divine part, the inspiration, God breathed, the human part, Paul and others writing those things down. It's the only book like it in the world. And so we begin to answer the question, can I trust the Bible? Absolutely, because of how it came about. And we're going to contrast that at the end of the lesson with the Book of Mormon, which came about in a different way. The Bible is inspired, every part of it. God revealed His Word in Old Testament times to the prophets using the Holy Spirit. There are a number of places that talk about how that Jeremiah and others were speaking by the Spirit. Even in the New Testament, when we have Old Testament quotations in the book of Acts, chapter 2 there, David spake by the Spirit. And it's one of the Psalms, you see, Psalm 16. David spake by the Spirit. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. There are a number of examples. We'll just look at one. When Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra and God's people have gathered together to read the law of God. In chapter 9, they're confessing their sins and they're praising God and they're talking about how that God has helped the Israelites through the years and blessed them in so many ways. We come down to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Yet many years didst thou bear with them and testified against them by thy Spirit through the prophets. God many times spoke to Israel by the Spirit through the prophets. And so the prophets are speaking the words of the Spirit. God revealed His Word to Old Testament prophets using the Holy Spirit. Why? All Scripture is inspired. It is superintended. It is governed by the Holy Spirit so that when we get from point A to point B, we have exactly what God said. We come to the New Testament and we find the same thing, that God revealed His Word to the New Testament apostles and prophets in the same way. And again, a number of passages talk about how that they speak and they're speaking the very Word of God. We looked at some of these passages last evening, but turn with me to John chapter 16. This actually came up last evening in our in our question and answer period. And there are a lot of folks in the denominational world who will turn to John 16 and they'll say that that's a promise to everyone. All of us get the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case. Whenever we study a Bible passage, we always must look at its context, look above and look below. So when Jesus says in John 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you." You, who is that you? When you see you, ask, who is this? Well, if you back up to John chapter 13, you'll find who the you is. Jesus is in the upper room. Look at John chapter 13. Verses 6 and 7 and 8, He's in the upper room and He's washing the disciples' feet. And they have the Passover meal there. And then He institutes the Lord's Supper. And we find in, look at John 13, verse 30, He, having received the sop, went out. Judas left. He left to betray the Lord. Who's left? The 11 apostles. They're in the upper room. And then we find in verse 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus talking to the 11 apostles who are left. Judas has gone. The 11 are left. And He's giving them the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's different places. Look at 14, 16. "I will pray the Father and He will give you another comforter." Who's He talking to there in the upper room? Actually, they're in the upper room. The parallel accounts say that they sung a hymn and they went out. They're actually walking over toward the brook Kidron. And so this is taking place as they're walking along the way. But Jesus is talking to the 11. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is in each of these chapters. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you." He's talking to the 11. Chapter 16, verse 13. "He will guide you into all the truth." He's talking to the 11. And they come on down. And then chapter 17, Jesus stops and offers up a prayer to the Father. And then look at chapter 18 and verse 1. He goes over the brook Kidron with His disciples. That's who He's been talking to. And so it's the 11 apostles here. Judas is gone. That's the promise. What is the promise? "He shall guide you." The Spirit of truth is going to come. "He shall guide you," verse 13. "He shall declare unto you the things that are come." The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. This is not a promise to all of us. It is a promise to the 11. And when they spoke, it was the Holy Spirit guiding them and declaring those things, bringing them to remembrance and even things that would come in the future. It's all governed and guided by the Holy Spirit. That's why when you open up your Bibles, you're reading the very Word of God. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God. Or 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God." The Greek word there, logion, is similar to the word logos, or word. It literally means the very word. Now, in this case, the NIV has it right. The NIV, and as we're going to discuss Sunday, in all versions, including the one I use, has strengths and weaknesses. And the NIV certainly has weaknesses, but in this case it is very good with this translation because logion means the very word of something, the actual word. And so it is literally the very words of God. That's why it's called Holy Scripture or even Sacred Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15. You have known the Sacred Scriptures. And so we have the very word of God. Now, when we look at the matter of inspiration, man clearly has a part in producing Scripture. Paul wrote letters. John is on the Isle of Patmos writing to the seven churches of Asia. Clearly, man is a part of that. In the Old Testament, Isaiah is writing and Jeremiah is writing and so forth. But they are transmitting the words that they have been given from God. They're not making up their own words. They're not making up their own ideas, their own doctrines. They are simply recording what the Holy Spirit is declaring unto them. However, we will say this, that it's not like the man is a robot and he's sort of like in a trance and his hand is just sort of moving and God is telling him what to write and he has nothing to do whatsoever. But what he is writing is what the Holy Spirit is telling him to write. And the Holy Spirit is allowing him to write with his own distinctive nature. For example, when you read the book of Revelation, that reads differently from Acts. Part of that is due to the nature of the book. Part of it's just the writing. Paul writes differently than John writes. One of the gospel writers might write differently from Isaiah or Jeremiah. They have their writing styles. So it's not just purely mechanical dictation, or their mind is on neutral and all of a sudden their hand just starts moving mystically and they have no control over anything. They have their individuality, but they're writing the very words of God. We looked at this verse last night. Let's look at it again to illustrate this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. When Paul wrote his epistles, when Paul preached the gospel, what was he doing? Galatians 1:11, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." Just underscore that. It doesn't come from man. A man is writing the book of Galatians. Paul is a man. But it doesn't come from studying what man says, looking at what man says. "For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ." And so it is not coming from man. Inspiration does not allow for individual imperfections or distortions of truth. God did not give the men His word and then walk away and let them hopefully get it right. That would allow errors to creep in. That would allow imperfections and distortions to creep in. Everything was controlled, and it's called inspiration. They were not allowed to write in such a way that they made mistakes. That's why we can trust the Bible. Another matter that needs to be mentioned, and we're going to talk about this more on Sunday, Bible versions are not inspired. God's original word is inspired. The original autographs, and what we mean by that, that would be the actual, when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he had to write maybe on a scroll or whatever writing medium he was using. That actual document was inspired of God. Later copies are not. Translations certainly are not. The original documents are. And that might be something that might be simple and obvious for some of us, but I've actually had discussions with individuals where they think, well, the King James Version is inspired of God. The American Standard Version is inspired of God, or something like that. It's not. Those were written by men. The original Word of God, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth, these are the things that are inspired of God. Now, we have accurate copies of those things. We'll talk about that later. But what is inspired is that original document, not later copies or certainly not man-made translations that come hundreds of years later. So what is the result then of inspiration? When we pick up this book, what is the result of God superintending and controlling every word? What is the result of that? Well, number one, we have a product that is purely divine. We have the Word of God. Inspiration assures that God's revelation is from God and no one else. Remember what Paul said? It didn't come from man. I wasn't taught it. Didn't get it from man. It came from Jesus Christ. So it is a divine book. And that's how it should be accepted. And that's how the Thessalonians, for example, accepted it. When Paul came and preached the Word of God in Thessalonica, he says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." And that's the point tonight. That's the truth of the matter. It's the very word of God. And it works in us if we'll believe it and we will obey it. And so the first result is that we have a divine book. We have the very word of God. The second result, and this now comes closer to answering our question this evening, can I trust the Bible? The answer is yes, because of the process of inspiration. Because of inspiration, we have a document that is without error. Inerrancy means without error. Infallibility means without error, without flaw, without mistake. because God is superintending the very words that are to be spoken and written. And so it assures that God's revelation is true and accurate. That's why we can trust our Bible. It is without flaw, it is without error, it is without falsehood. And there are many, many passages that speak to this very matter. In Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6, the words of Jehovah are pure words. There's no mistake, no lie, no falsehood, no error. Every word of God is tried, Proverbs 30 verse 5. It's been tested and tried and shown to be true. And so the second result is that of inerrancy. There just is no flaw when you pick up your Bible. There's no error there being taught. And so that is a great assurance to us, isn't it? We know of a number of documents. We have all kinds of documents that we deal with where we catch errors, right? Sherry does proofreading for the newspaper in Springfield, and she'll catch typos all the time. She'll catch not just typos, which you might think, well, a misspelled word or something is not going to change the story, but she even catches things that aren't even right there about the story, things that need to be changed or moved. We do that in newspaper proofreading. We do that in other kinds of documents. We get documents in the mail where we see errors, maybe a bank statement, a number of things. When man is doing things, there's going to be errors. There's going to be flaws. But when God is superintending every word, then we can trust that. And so that's a result of inspiration. And then a third result that speaks to our lesson this evening then, we have divinity, inerrancy, and then number three, reliability. Inspiration assures that God's revelation is reliable and trustworthy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll look at a few words in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Young people, listen, you're living in a world where people say, you don't need the Bible, we don't know if there's a God, we don't know if the Bible is God's Word. When you read your Bible, because of the process in which it was given to mankind, the process, inspiration, assures that we can trust what is in there. In Luke chapter 1, there are some great things that are mentioned here. Of course, we remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus. And we know from Colossians chapter 4 that Luke was a physician, right? You remember Luke traveled with Paul, Luke the physician? Just before knowing anything else about Luke chapter 1, a physician generally is what? Generally a pretty smart guy, right? If he went to med school, right? Goes to med school, the guy knows how to read and write, he's probably got a pretty good education. You know, he's not poking around on people without some schooling, right? So just the fact that he's a physician leads me to believe that this man is very intelligent, very smart, very careful in his work. So look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke is writing, of course, about the life of Christ, right? From his birth at the beginning all the way to his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven at the end of the book. He's writing about the life of Christ. How does Luke go about doing that? What kind of a man is Luke, and what kind of a document does he want to record? I want us to look at least three different words here. For as much as many as have taken into hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they deliver them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Underscore, first of all, in your Bible that Luke is talking about individuals who saw Christ and the life of Christ. They're wanting to make a narrative of that. He may have had in mind the other apostles like Matthew or even others, but they're wanting to make a narrative of the life of Christ. That which has been fulfilled among us, that's talking about Christ, his life, okay? And even as they delivered them unto us, Luke heard other people, saw what they wrote, heard what they wrote about the life of Christ, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Number one, the people, including Luke, that are writing about Jesus are eyewitnesses. And the Greek word here is from which we get our word autopsy. And I find that interesting that a doctor, right, would use the word autopsy. He's familiar with that. It literally means to see closely with the eye. And so number one, we're talking about people who are recording the life of Christ, who are eyewitnesses. That's very important, as we're going to see later in the lesson when we compare that with the Book of Mormon. So we're talking about people who have seen things. How can I trust my Bible? It's coming from people who were eyewitnesses. What did Peter say there in 2 Peter 1:16? We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were what? Eyewitnesses of His glory and majesty when we were in the mount. You see, eyewitnesses. We're talking about people who were actually there to see it, and then the Holy Spirit is superintending and controlling what is said. That leads me to believe that we can be sure and certain. But even more so, keep reading. It seemed good to me also, look at this, number two, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first. Literally, to investigate from the source. The Greek words behind that phrase means to investigate from the source. So number one, we're eyewitnesses. Number two, we're going to investigate this from the source. We're not interested in second and third hand information. You know how that gets passed around, and when it goes around the room, it gets back around and it's faulty. We want to get it from the source, he says. Okay? And then to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, a convert to Christianity. Acts is also addressed to him, Acts 1, 1 and 2, that you may know the certainty concerning the things herein, wherein you were instructed. The certainty, the certainty. Can we be certain, Luke 1, 4? Can we be sure, 2 Peter 1, 19? Absolutely. Because we're talking about eyewitness investigation that is being controlled by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so, the third result then is reliability. Now, let's spend the remainder of our time this evening looking at some evidences for the reliability of the Old and New Testament. Can we trust our Bible? Absolutely. Number one, there is perfect unity. When you read from Genesis to Revelation, there is harmony of everything that is said there. And we mentioned this even last night. The plan of salvation of mankind across 66 books, approximately 1,600 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, who all come from a variety of backgrounds. You've got Amos, who's a farmer. You've got Peter, who's a fisherman, you see. You've got different kinds of individuals. Paul is a scholar. He sat at Gamaliel's feet. Very educated man. Paul and Peter would be like opposites. You got a fisherman and you've got a scholar. But yet they're all writing exactly the same message. And so that lets us believe and understand, well, that makes sense. If God is the sole author, and every time He reveals Himself, whether it's the Old or New Testament, it's always through the Holy Spirit to superintend and control these words, the message is going to be the same throughout. It reminds me of Psalm 119:160, the sum of thy word is truth. Everything fits together as God's truth. A second area. We're looking at areas that let us know we can trust our Bible. Number one, perfect unity all the way throughout, and then fulfilled prophecy. There are so many prophecies in the Bible, we couldn't even begin to look at all of them. Some 300 apply to Jesus. There are prophecies that are specific in timing. There are prophecies that are specific in details. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5:2. Specific in exact fulfillment. Even names that are mentioned. And so prophecy is both forthtelling and foretelling. Over 1,000 fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. The prophecy of the fall of Babylon, exactly like it was prophesied. The prophecy of the fall of Tyre, exactly like it was prophesied in Ezekiel 26. More than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus, His birth. Micah 5:2. His life and various aspects of it, Isaiah 9:1 through 6. His betrayal, Psalm 41:9 and Zechariah 11:12. His death, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. His burial with a rich man, Isaiah 53:9. His resurrection, Psalm 16:10. His ascension into heaven, Psalm 68:18. And on and on and on. And so we have specific, detailed prophecies that come to pass. And the only way that this could happen would have to be that God is behind it. Man cannot do that. What do we do? What do we call that when we try to get close to something in the next few days? We call that a weather, what? A weather forecast. We can get pretty close, can't we? And especially with the Doppler radar that we have, we can get pretty close in predicting some things. And so we do things like that, but we do not give detailed, specific prophecies of things that are going to happen to the date and to the year 100 years from now, 150 years from now. We don't do that. We forecast the weather for the next 24 hours or maybe a week, something like that. And that's through the aid of technology helping us out. But we don't do what we find in the Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. The reason we have fulfilled prophecy and the reason we can trust our Bible is that it is the very Word of God, and only God can be doing these things. In Isaiah, and I wish we had time this evening to look at the what I would call the more the middle part of the book of Isaiah. Having recently gone through Isaiah at home this last quarter, I'm impressed with chapter 40 through 48, the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. And one of the big arguments in this section of chapter 40 through 48 is that God is the only one who can tell the future. And you Israelites need to stop following your dead idols, your dead dumb idols. They can't do it. I'm the only one that can foretell the future. In Isaiah chapter 42, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then just turn over a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 44, the last verse of chapter 44, and let's look at an example of it. So in chapter 42, he says, I'm going to tell you things that will spring forth before they spring forth before, I tell you of them before they spring forth. I'm going to tell you of a prophecy. Look at chapter 44, verse 27. Here's one. And this is about 160 years before it happens. So this chapter is roughly 700 B.C., the verse that you're about to read is going to be fulfilled in 538 B.C., so about 160 years. Look at Isaiah 44:27. That saith of the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus. Underscore in your Bible, this is a prophecy mentioning the man by name. He's not even born yet. Cyrus, king of Persia, what is he going to do? He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. What's he going to do? Look at this specifically. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's Ezra chapter 1. It's 160 years before it happens. By name, and the exact thing that he's going to do, he's going to let God's people come back, rebuild the city, and the foundations of the temple are going to be laid. That's Ezra chapter 1. Why do we trust the Bible? Perfect unity, fulfilled prophecy, detailed accuracy. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. When you talk to scientists, and you can get this in just middle school science, that when you're looking at something of our physical world, scientists will tell you that there are at least five things that you need to consider. Time, force, motion, space, and matter. That things in our physical world are gauged and judged and studied by those five different elements. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, that's when time begins. There is no time before that. Time started when God began to create on those 6 days. That's when you get a clock. You get seasons. And later we learn about the planets that are put, and the stars, and the sun, and the moon for signs and for seasons. Time gets started. In the beginning, time, God, there's your force. There has to be some force. God created, there's your motion. The heavens, space, and the earth, matter. It's all right there in the very first verse. Matters of what we call science. God hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is suspended, and God sits above the circle of the earth in Isaiah and in Job. The stars are innumerable. The water cycle that is mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It rains, the water comes down, goes into the rivers, flows out into the sea, it evaporates, goes back up into the clouds. What we call the water cycle of Ecclesiastes 1, it's all there. Energy is running down, the second law of thermodynamics. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes one of the Psalms in saying that the earth is wearing out like a garment. Life begets life. Life produces after its kind. That's all in Genesis 1. In areas of medicine. And the Bible is not a science textbook. The Bible is not a medical textbook. But when it speaks of these things, it is accurate in every way. Circumcision on the eighth day. Why? Physicians have found out that on the eighth day, an infant has the highest level of vitamin K, which produces blood clotting. Now, we don't wait till the eighth day today, but you know how we get around that? We give the infant shots as soon as it's born to increase that level of blood clotting. We do it through shots today. But if you're just to do that naturally, wait till the eighth day. That's the highest level of vitamin K in the human body. That wasn't just some day picked out of the blue to circumcise a child. It matches what is actually going on physiologically in the body. In Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, the quarantine of contagion or disease, that was all known and revealed to Moses, to the Israelites through Moses. Life is in the blood. We know that. But so did Moses in Leviticus 17 through inspiration. Sanitation. History. There was a time in the 1800s where people said there's no such thing as the Hittites, and yet archaeologists have found their capital and things about their nation. Geography in the Gospels, and when Luke is writing in the book of Acts, he's extremely accurate in the places that he mentions. And there have actually been individuals who thought Luke was mistaken about those things, and then when they went and made those travels in Turkey and places that Luke records, they find out that Luke actually is very accurate. Number one, perfect unity. Number two, fulfilled prophecy. Number three, detailed accuracy. And then last of all, complete reliability. When we have the manuscripts and the copies of the Word of God, we have reliability. The transmission of the Old Testament text is extremely reliable. Jewish scribes, even in the days of Jesus and before, copied the Old Testament very carefully, counting every line, every word of every line, and every letter of every word. They were very careful in their copying. Even Jesus and the apostles could accurately read and quote from the copies of the Old Testament scriptures in their day. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue, he was reading accurately from Isaiah because of the copies that were there. We're going to talk about that more on Sunday morning. We have a copy. We have a Jewish text around AD 900 of the book of Isaiah. In 1947, 46, 47, 48, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were being found at Qumran around the Dead Sea, a copy of Isaiah was found, and it was compared to this Jewish copy of AD 900. The Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah was written about 150 BC, so about 1,000 years apart. There's 1,000 years between these two scrolls. The wording is identical in 95% of those two scrolls, and the other 5% consist only of just letter changes, and you can still tell what the word is. That's 1,000 years between those two scrolls, and just a few letters different. That's how carefully individuals copied the Word of God. We can trust the Bible. There have been hundreds of discoveries with regard to archaeology that have confirmed the truth of the biblical record. Nelson Glick, a well-known historian and archaeologist, once wrote, quote, "It can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned or gone against a biblical reference." And that's true. We have all kinds of discoveries made about people in the Bible, things in the Bible, places in the Bible, instruments, all kinds of objects. And maybe you've seen some of those things, as I have, in different museums, and it's very, very faith-building, very faith confirming that what I'm reading in the Bible is the very Word of God. I don't need archaeology, but that is an extra thing that adds confirmation, and that's great. When you look at the Old Testament text and the New Testament text, they've been remarkably preserved. We have portions of more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament dating back to the 2nd century. And when you look at all of those things, only about 1/1,000th of the entire text contains variations. And much of that, again, is just letters. And even if there is a variation in our Bible, the translators have put that variation in the margin where we can still see that, so that we have access to what is said there. The Bible has more manuscript evidence than any other ancient book. And we have some school children here this evening. And when you're in high school especially, and you go off to college, you have to read certain ancient texts. And you need to understand something, that when you're asked to read one of these ancient books, like Homer's Iliad, for example, or Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, when you're reading one of those, do you know that there are fewer copies of those books than of the Bible? But nobody doubts Homer's Iliad, whether or not it was actually written or true. Nobody questions that. Nobody questions Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. We only have 10 copies of that book. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So these are the types of things that lead me to believe, and should lead you to believe, that yes, we can trust what we're reading is the very Word of God. We also have thousands of references to Scripture from writings of early church fathers, men in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century who quoted from Scripture. And what's interesting is that you can replicate the entire New Testament, except for 11 verses, you can replicate the entire New Testament by just reading these men. They quoted from, they copied from New Testament Scripture. And carefully. I find that very interesting. And so obviously they were careful in understanding that what they were using was the very Word of God. What's interesting is the time span between when God's Word was spoken and when God's Word was written is much shorter for the New Testament than other ancient religious writings. In other words, God spoke, Paul wrote it down, and then not long after that it was copied. It's all very, very much together, where there's not time for mistakes and other problems to creep in. The New Testament books were written between 15 and 60 years after the time of Jesus. In contrast, the sayings of Buddha, which people don't question, they were recorded 500 years after his death. That's a lot of time for a lot of mistakes and problems to creep in. But we don't have that. Do you know that we have a very small, but a small portion of the Gospel of John that goes back to 125 A.D.? That's just a few years after John lived. It's just a few years after he lived. So we have manuscripts that go back very close to the time in which they were actually written for the very first time. These are the types of things that give us that reliability, that credibility, that certainty, that assurance. Additionally, there's a short time between the New Testament autographs, when they were originally penned by Paul and Peter and John, and the presently existing copies. The copies of the originals are only 25 to 300 years. But by comparison, there is 500 years between the original Iliad and its oldest known manuscript. And so the point simply is that little time existed between the originals and the copies for tampering to occur. And add to that the fact that scribes were extremely careful in their copying, we have that assurance that what we have in our Bible is the very Word of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The New Testament text is reliable because it contains primary source value, eyewitness testimony. The events of the New Testament are recorded by eyewitnesses. Again, this is going to become clear in just a minute when we look at the Book of Mormon. Just bear with me. We're going to make a contrast here between the Bible and the Book of Mormon to show you that I can trust the Bible. I can't trust other books that claim to be the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 1, notice some things that John says. that which was from the beginning. He's talking about Jesus. That which was from the beginning. That which we have heard. That which we have seen with our eyes. That which we beheld and our hands handled. Look at that. That's three of the five senses. Seeing, hearing, and touching. That's three of the five senses. That's what we have when we have eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. We beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest. And he repeats it. He doesn't have to, but he repeats it again. We have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life. In other words, what we have seen, what we have handled, what we have heard, that's the very thing we are declaring. It's not several steps down the way where we saw Jesus, but then there's several steps down the way and somebody else is writing about him. No, what we have seen and heard and touched, that's what we declare unto you. And so it is primary source evidence and value. He goes on to say, John does, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also. And then he says, and these things we write. So what we're declaring through speech, what we're writing, it's what we've seen and heard and handled. That's why we can trust our Bible. Complete reliability. You know, there's even men who claim to be Christians. Whether or not they were true New Testament Christians is up to debate, so that's why I put that in quotation marks. But men living in the second century, such as Papias and Irenaeus, wrote that the four Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're close enough living to that time that they realize that these are the men that actually witnessed Jesus in writing about him. And so we have what we might call external evidence as well. You don't have that with other kinds of books. And even non-Christians, men who have no interest in defending the Bible whatsoever, men like the Jewish historian Josephus or the Roman historian Tacitus or Pliny or Suetonius, men who are completely unsympathetic to Christianity, even they are writing about the actions of Christ and Christians in the first century. External evidence that matches up with what is being written in the Word of God. Now, in contrast to this, consider the Book of Mormon. And maybe you've had Mormons come study with you sometime. They come by the door. When you look at the Book of Mormon, in contrast, it's completely different. There is no eyewitness testimony. Now, if you've ever looked at a Book of Mormon, at the very beginning, the first two pages after the table of contents, they're very proud of what they call the eyewitness pages. There's a page that talks about the three witnesses and then a page that talks about the eight witnesses. And when you read the page, it says, and it's men's names, we witness that Joseph Smith had some plates. And that's what they witnessed to. But listen very carefully. They don't witness to what actually happened or what he claimed happened at the very beginning. They're just witnessing that they saw some plates that Joseph Smith had, and he translated those plates into the Book of Mormon. What they didn't see was what Joseph Smith claimed. In 1823, I saw an angel. I saw God. God told me this. Jesus told me this. The angel Moroni told me this. They didn't see any of that. So that's not eyewitness testimony. All they're testifying to is that Joseph Smith had some plates. Listen, where did he get the plates? Where did the writing come from? That's what I need to know if you're going to give me some eyewitness testimony. But that's not present. They're just testifying to seeing some plates. So there's no eyewitness testimony to the vision that Joseph Smith claimed that he had. Number two, there's no miracles. Joseph Smith never worked any miracles. And yet we have the apostles who are preaching and teaching and writing the Word of God and then backing it up, confirming it with miracles. There's no miracles whatsoever at the beginning of the Mormon church. Why? He's just a man. He can't do that anyway. Number three, there is no fulfilled prophecy. Not only is there no fulfilled prophecy, but there is one very glaring unfulfilled prophecy that I would like to share with you this evening. This is one of the things that the Mormons don't like to talk about. But in the Mormon Bible, in Doctrine and Covenants, Number 84, this is what they consider to be the Word of God. Here is a prophecy where Joseph Smith said a temple was going to be built in Independence, Missouri, in this generation, in his generation. Listen to it. And it's never been built. To this day, it's not there. You can go to Independence, Missouri. It won't be there. Not only does the Book of Mormon not have fulfilled prophecy, but the ones that are in there are false. Look at Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 1. A revelation of Jesus Christ unto His servant Joseph Smith, and six elders, as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning His church, established in the last days for the restoration of His people, as He has spoken by the mouth of His prophets, and for the gathering of His saints, to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of the New Jerusalem. Listen carefully. Which city shall be built, beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord, in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith, and others with whom the Lord will be well pleased. Verily, this is the word of the Lord, that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple, which the temple shall be reared in this generation. And the date on this prophecy is September 22, 1832. In this generation, there's going to be a temple built in the state of Missouri. For verily this generation shall not pass away until a house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it. That has never been built. And when I asked, I studied with three Mormons about 2 weeks ago. When I asked them about that, they said, well, sometimes the word generation can extend out to mean many, many kinds of years, and so it'll still be built in the future. And I said, no, Joseph Smith said this generation, and they went on to some other things. There's no archaeology backing up the Book of Mormon. In fact, a well-known Mormon archaeologist left the Mormon church. There's been no, the men, the nations, the tribes, who allegedly were fighting in the Americas, the Lamanites and the Nephites. There's been no evidence by historians or archaeologists of those individuals. Places mentioned in the Book of Mormon are not found at all. And so in contrast, we have all kinds of archaeological confirmation for the Bible and absolutely none for the Book of Mormon. There are places in the Book of Mormon where it is conflicting. In one place, it commends polygamy. In another place, it condemns polygamy. So it lacks harmony of doctrine. And it has been changed since the original 1830 edition. It has been changed over 3,900 times. And so our young people are confronted with, I was thinking a few months ago in the state of Tennessee, in the middle school history, world history as it was being taught, and legislators are discussing, you know, what can and can't be taught. I was noticing that in the news. And our young people who might have a world history class, they're hearing about the Quran. They're hearing about the Hindu Vedas and other religious writings. What are they to make of that? I can trust my Bible. These other things are just simply the works of men. Well, as we come to the close of our lesson then, we want to say over and over again, give me the Bible. We don't want another book of man. We want the Bible. But have you ever thought about this? Why is it that people don't trust the Bible? It's not because the Bible message is flawed. It's because their life is flawed. That's the problem. And they know that. And they don't want to change. And so the easiest thing to do is what? Discredit the Bible. Say it's in error. It's a work of man. It's not because the Bible contains contradictions. Rather, it contradicts their life. I've been wanting to put a sermon together and I haven't gotten to it yet. I want to call it Bible Contradictions. And when you hear the title of the sermon, you're thinking, is he going to point out contradictions in the Bible? Yes, where the Bible contradicts your life and my life. I want to tell lies, but the Bible contradicts that and says, don't lie. You know, that's the problem. That's why we say, I don't trust the Bible. I don't like the Bible. It's not because inherently we're finding actual problems. It's because it is telling us we need to change our life. And we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. We want to encourage you to change if there's someone here this evening. When our Bible says to repent and be baptized, let's do that. When our Bible tells us to confess that Jesus is the Christ with our mouth, let's do that very thing. It is true. When it tells us those things, it is telling us the truth. We can be certain like Theophilus of old. We can be sure And there are things in our life that we want to be certain and sure about. And the most important is our relationship with God and what this book is. And I hope that we walk out this evening with that certainty and with that surety. And with that certainty and surety, if I need to get up and make a change, let me believe what the Bible says to do to make my life right. We always offer an opportunity to do that. Why would I want to do that? Because I can be sure that what I'm being told is the very Word of God, and I need to get up and do that. And if we can assist you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?